I'm going to be reading the sermon text for us today. It's a bit of a longer one. This is John chapter 18, verse 33 to John chapter 19, verse 37. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other, who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him who they have pierced." This is the word of God.
Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus. We praise you that you are such a gracious, compassionate, loving, kind, and merciful God. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us today and draw us closer to you through your Son, Lord, that we may find our deepest joy and delight and hope in you and you alone, that you would receive all the honor and glory. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. We just read the Apostle John's account of Jesus' crucifixion. And even though I will be preaching on the topic of crucifixion, I will not actually be using this passage directly. I wanted to read it so that we could all be reminded of this event and what happened. Instead, I would like to point out seven observations on the crucifixion of Jesus for the purpose of better understanding the meaning and significance of his death on the cross. And I hope that these observations would help you this coming week as we continue to meditate on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. So, and the seven observations are just, happen to be seven. There's no meaning behind number seven. And they're not exhaustive, but these are the things that I observe that may be helpful for us as we continue to meditate on crucifixion. So, first observation. Because Jesus was fully human, even though he was also fully divine, because Jesus chose to lay aside much of his divine power and glory while on earth during his first coming, going to the cross and experiencing the awful humiliation, physical suffering, and the agony of receiving the wrath of God on our behalf, and ultimately the physical death itself, all this was extremely difficult and painful for Jesus. And we see this in following passages, Mark 14, 32 to 36. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." So here, Mark tells us that Jesus was so distressed and troubled. So that he cried out to God at the Garden of Gethsemane right before his crucifixion. In the Luke's account of this event, in Luke 22:44, it says, being in agony, he was crying very fervently. His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. So in Luke, we're told that his agony was so great while he was praying fervently because of this upcoming ordeal on the cross, that his sweat became like drops of blood. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the writer of Hebrews tells us that it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. It was not easy. It was not. It wasn't nothing, but he scorned the shame that he had to endure on the cross. All this is to say that it was a very difficult, very agonizing experience for Jesus. Second observation. Jesus went to the cross willingly in obedience to the Father because he loved and trusted the Father. Jesus knew from the very beginning of his public ministry that going to the cross was the very point of his first coming. So he went to the cross willingly. He was not forced or pushed into it. Jesus was not a victim, but a loving Savior and a benefactor to us, and a loving, trusting, obedient Son to God the Father. So we see this in Matthew chapter 16:21. So this is sort of midpoint of his ministry. And he says, from that time, this is a time when disciples recognize that Jesus is really the Messiah. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So in the middle of Jesus' ministry, when disciples had finally fully understood that Jesus was really the Messiah, Jesus began to teach them, see, my goal, my purpose of my ministry here is that I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things by the religious leaders and be killed. Jesus knew that, and he started to teach them because he knew that that was the mission that he had received from the Father, but also that he would be raised on the third day. John 10, we're going to read 14, part of 14 and part of 15 and 17 and 18. Jesus is teaching his disciples here. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, and I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from the Father. So this is a wonderful passage that really captures this clarity that Jesus had, that God had given this charge to him, and because he loved and trusted the Father, he willingly and voluntarily, out of his own accord, as a good shepherd to his sheep, he lays his life down voluntarily, only to take it up again, as he had stated here. In John 12, verse 27, this is right before Jesus is crucified. It says, now is my soul troubled, because Jesus knows that The cross is right in front of him. He's right about to go through the cross. And he says, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" Rhetorical question. Answer is no. But why? Because but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Jesus knew that that was the very purpose that he had come. So even though it's very normal and natural because of the enormity of the suffering that is awaiting him, part of him, as Jesus being fully human, he was greatly troubled and distressed when he was in agony, and yet he knew that it was to be done, that was Father's will, and he is voluntarily choosing to go through with this ordeal. So that's my second observation, that Jesus went to the cross willingly, love for his people, his sheep, and in faith and love for the Father. Third observation, what is Jesus's death on the cross? Jesus's death on the cross is what we call, you know, fancy theological terms, and I'll explain this, penal substitutionary atonement. Penal, meaning it has to do with punishment for sin. Jesus dying on the cross was him receiving punishment for sin. But it's substitutionary, that even though Jesus himself was completely sinless, wholly innocent, Jesus took this punishment on behalf of us as a substitute for us. So Jesus, as our substitute, took the punishment on behalf of us, for us, and paid the price on our behalf. Atonement, which is that which makes things right when someone has done something wrong. So Jesus' death on the cross fully and completely satisfies the sense of justice and holiness of God. And it satisfies the righteous anger and wrath that God had toward us because of our sins. So atonement is that which satisfies and makes things right with God by paying the appropriate penalty for sin. So that's what it means. Jesus' death on the cross is penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus died on the cross in order to pay the penalty for our sin on our behalf. And one other remarkable thing about this is that as I was looking for a passage that really captures this essence of Jesus taking on the penalty of sin for on our behalf, the passage that captures this most wonderfully, I found to be in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 53, which is amazing because this was written about 600 years before Jesus ever came and died for us. So let me read Isaiah 53 for us. "Who has believed what has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who consider that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offering, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper him, prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear his iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and I shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Fourth observation. Jesus, his death on the cross, vindicates the righteousness of God in forgiving sins of his people. Romans chapter 3, verse 25b and 26. It says this, that is Jesus dying on the cross, was to show or demonstrate God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. God had forgiven sins of his people in the past, and Jesus dying on the cross was to demonstrate that God is not cheating, that God is really just, that God pays for every sin that's ever committed, whether by punishing the person or by Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of those people. So 26, it was to show or demonstrate his, that is God's, righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just. David was an adulterer and a murderer, but God forgave him. How could God do that? How can God be just? Jesus went to the cross to pay for the sins of not only our sins, but people like David and Abraham and Jeremiah, to show that God didn't sweep things under the rug, but God paid for the sins of every one of God's people, to show that God is indeed just. And then that he's also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So my fourth observation is that death of Jesus, he takes care of the sins of God's people, and he vindicates the justice, the righteousness of God, thereby glorifying the Father as well. Fifth observation. In a more precise term, the very purpose of the cross was to make the new covenant possible. In Matthew 26, verse 28, it says, this is on Thursday, before the day before Jesus' crucifixion, this is when Jesus was having the Last Supper with his disciples. So during the Last Supper, this is when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, right? And then verse 28, it says, he lifted a cup of wine, and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So here, Jesus is teaching us that his death on the cross and shedding of the blood is intimately related to the new covenant that Jesus is instituting. Death on the cross and then the new covenant, they are not two separate things, but they are the two aspects of the very same thing. And the way I like to express is that one of the things that Jesus' death on the cross accomplishes is that it makes the new covenant possible. What is the new covenant? In Ezekiel 30, in Old Testament prophetical books, in places like Ezekiel 36, we don't have that. I'm just going to... Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, God explains how new covenant is different. New covenant will be characterized by real forgiveness, not symbolic or typological forgiveness, but real forgiveness. It will be also characterized by the Holy Spirit given to all God's people to bring about a new heart. God will give us a new heart that actually loves God and bring about real cleansing of sin, bring about real obedience to God, brings about real transformation so that we would actually keep the covenant, unlike the ancient Israelites who broke the old covenant, right? So new covenant is bringing about forgiveness and outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which brings about the real transformation, real change in the hearts and lives of God's people. And then what Jesus has done on the cross, shedding his blood and dying for us on the cross, made this new covenant reality possible. So, why, the main reasons why we are so thankful, we're so excited, we are so moved by Jesus dying on the cross is that there is real forgiveness that God will not remember our sins. That is, he will not ever, because what Jesus has done for us, he will never use our sins against us, count them against us. There's a real forgiveness, but not only the real forgiveness, because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which was made possible by Jesus dying on the cross, there will be real transformation, real heart transplant. God will give us a new, soft heart that could see and experience the goodness and the beauty and the loveliness of God, that God will give us a heart that is submissive and obedient to God, a heart that enables us to really love God, appreciate God, that we'll have a genuine spiritual sight and understanding of spiritual things, which make reconciliation with God possible, which makes our adoption as his children possible. In other words, it makes the whole process of sanctification possible. It will make us a people of love and obedience and love and passion for God. All that is made possible. In other words, before, without Jesus dying on the cross, all these things were not possible. But now it is, because Jesus went to the cross. So, cross is not just about forgiveness. Forgiveness, in a sense, is a means. It's just a means so that we could have the real treasure, real important blessing, where we become lovers of God. We come to really see and trust and appreciate and love God and obey God and enter into this beautiful, loving communion with God. That's the end goal of Jesus dying on the cross. So that's my fifth point, that death of Jesus on the cross made new covenant reality possible. Sixth observation. Not only does the cross make the reality of new covenant possible, but at the same time, it is also a critical part of the new covenant itself. Let me explain. Biblical covenants have three parts. Old covenant has these three parts. New covenant has these three parts. One of the things I really pray that by the time you graduate and leave Ithaca, that you, one of the things that you will learn and become so clear that is that biblical covenants have three parts, right? When someone asks you in the street, what three parts are there in biblical covenants? You without just thinking, you say three things, boom, right? Why? Because when God, when in the Bible, when God teaches us, this is how I want my relationship with you to be, and he teaches us through the covenants so that we can clearly and precisely know how we, what our relationship with God is supposed to be, right? So, has three parts. First part is what we call historical prologue, which I will explain. And then the second part is covenant stipulations or the conditions of the covenant. And then the third part is the promises of blessings and curses. Right? Historical prologue, stipulations or conditions, promises of blessings and curses. Right? I'm going to be keep preaching and teaching, God willing, so that, you know, when you get up in the morning, three parts of the covenant. That you right? Okay, now, the second and third part is very intuitive, very straightforward. There is the stipulations or the conditions of the covenant that we must meet. We must fulfill these conditions. And when we do, God will give us the blessing, the third part. He will keep and fulfill the promises of the blessings. Right? So like the Ten Commandments, which is the stipulations of the Old Covenant, right? If you love God and love others by keeping the Ten Commandments, God told the Israelites their list of blessings in Deuteronomy, right? God, all these wonderful blessings, you're going to receive these, right? But if you don't meet these conditions, if you break the covenant, if you commit idolatry and commit sexual sins, and then if you oppress the poor and then the weak, and then you do all these awful things and thereby breaking the covenant, then you're going to receive the curse of the covenant. Right? Very intuitive, very straightforward, right? Now, the tricky thing is this first part, historical prologue. What is a historical prologue? Historical prologue is what God does first, what God does initially in order to demonstrate that he is actually trustworthy. That you could trust God to keep his promises, whether it be promise of blessing or promise of the curses. That God, he means what he says. So in order to do that, he does something first. This is amazing, right? Because he doesn't just say, take my word for it, just trust. No, he doesn't do that. He acts, he demonstrates, yeah, I mean what I say. Let me show you. So in the Old Covenant, what God did is that even before Israelites did anything, God delivered them by his great power and demonstration of his kindness and love towards Israelites, even though they didn't deserve any of these. God rescued the Israelites from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. Did you see what I just did? How powerful I am. I'm able to really help you and bless you. Did you see, even though you didn't deserve any of my kindness and mercy, I did it to you anyway to demonstrate that I have a good intention towards you. You could trust me. I want to do what is really helpful and good, and I'm looking out for your well-being, for your welfare. You could trust me. So God does that. So what this does is that it makes keeping of the conditions of the covenant very possible and easy. Right? When someone says, because God has already done so much already, so that it's easy for us to obey someone who has demonstrated so much love and kindness and demonstrated so much power for us. So that between what God has shown us through his historical prologue, what God has done for us in the past, and what is God's holding out for us in the future as the promises, it is the power of the historical prologue, God's demonstration of love and his power, and the beauty of desirability of the future promise that moves us, that enables us to keep the promise. Meaning, you know, like, relatively speaking, I'm a pretty, I tend to be very unmotivated person in general. You know, a lot of times I procrastinate. I could be lazy, right? But if you dangle before me sufficient amount of incentive, and you show me that you're really going to keep those promises, then I could do so much things, not because I'm a diligent person or I'm a hardworking person, but because I'm motivated by the promises that are in front of us and the trustworthiness that was demonstrated by the past act. I could do amazing things, you know? So I remember, you know, especially when I was in high school and college, you know, I really had a hard time waking up in the mornings, right? I would try to sleep as much as possible, right? I would sleep until I had to get up in the morning to go to school, but I always made it, even though I was running and I was late, and almost late, but I never, you know, I was pretty good, right? But if you put before me a promise of something that I really desired, I had no problem waking up in the morning for things like going on a ski trip or when I was young, I like fishing. I would wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning, 4 o'clock in the morning, no problem. Why? Not because I am so capable, but because of the desirability of what God put, what is in front of me, that we are able to meet the conditions because bus left at a certain time. I had to, you know, because I wanted to go to this ski trip or fishing trip, I would do that, right? So that's exactly what's going on. The cross is a part of the historical prologue portion of the new covenant along with the resurrection. The cross powerfully demonstrates that God really cares for us. That God is not just giving us an empty talk. You know, talk is cheap. In order to demonstrate that God is very serious about doing something about our miserable and deadly condition, that God, in order to demonstrate that we can really trust that God genuinely cares and loves us, that he actually wants to do things in order to make my life wonderful. What God did is that he sent Jesus to the cross. So, cross is a message from God that is saying that this is the extent that I'm willing to go to in order to procure a happy and wonderful future for you. Sort of example from our common life is that, you know, people can say, oh, you know, John, I really care about you. I love you. Talk is cheap, right? What can you really do for me? Don't worry, I'm not going to ask any one of you. But it's like, hey, can you give me one of your kidneys? If I need a kidney transplant, and you happen to be a match, right? Or half of your liver, Like, right? I mean, I wouldn't ask you what the gazelle, right? But if someone said, for whatever reason, hey, Pat, John, I really care for you, and this is to extent I'm willing to go to, right? I will give you one of my kidneys. I will give you half of my liver if you need it, right? I can't imagine anyone doing that for me, except probably my mom or my brother, perhaps, right? But that's the gesture. That's what Jesus did for us. Not just his kidney, one of his kidneys, right, or liver. He says, I'm giving you everything, right? Not theoretically, not hypothetically, but I actually did it. You're headed, you're on your way to eternal condemnation in hell forever, but in order to take care of your sin problem, I'm going to give you my life and take the humiliation, being stripped naked and being hated and being persecuted by all these people. I'm willing to do that. I did that for you. So what he's saying is that I am giving you my everything. You don't have to wonder whether I would, because I already did. Here's the covenant part. So you know that I'm good for it, right? You know that I'm not going to stop from doing anything that's good because of lack of my willingness, because I already demonstrated how willing I am, right? So that's the historical prologue part. Now, the whether he's actually able to provide what is best for us is demonstrated by his resurrection, which is, God willing, we'll talk about it next week, when a lot of you are not here. But this part, that God's willingness is demonstrated by what Jesus did on the cross. So you may not like how God is offering to help you. You may not like what he's, how he may be leading you, right? But you cannot question God's willingness and seriousness and commitment to do what is good for you in terms of his intentions and his commitment to do so. The message of the cross is one of God saying, trust me. I really, really, really am committed. I'm so serious. I'm dead serious about your well-being. I truly want you to be happy. The cross communicates this message clearly and powerfully. I am willing to give you all that I have, that is what is appropriate. All the blessings, all the love, all the gifts, all the riches that I have, I'm willing to give to you because I already gave you the most amazing thing. Jesus is life itself. He was willing to endure humiliation, pain, and suffering, even death. So in Romans 8, Paul asks, how can God make his heart and intention make for his care for you, his commitment for you, how can he make it more clearer than this? How will he not give you everything else along with his son? How can he reassure you more? He did the very ultimate thing so that we can be confident that he will do the rest. That's my sixth point. Sixth observation. Seventh observation. We do not benefit from the cross unless we actually enter into the covenant and become a covenant keeper by the help of God. This is a very important point, right? Remember, there are three parts, right? Historical prologue. God already demonstrated, he made it possible, and he demonstrated his willingness, his commitment to our happiness, right? But we don't get the promise unless we meet the condition. And the condition is, to summarize it, our loyalty to him as our God, as our King. That we trust and that we obey him with his help. Jesus says keeping this covenant is not burdensome, it's not hard, it's not heavy, because he helps us, right? Jesus says, come unto me, all who are heavy laden, I will give you rest, for my burden is easy and light. Why is it easy? Because of what he does for us, and how he helps us through his grace, through his Holy Spirit. So, but we still have to meet the condition. This condition can be summarized in Mark 8:34, when Jesus says to his disciples, he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, that is, if anyone wants to be my disciple, that is, and if you want to enter into a covenant, this new covenant with me, and benefit from this covenant, what do you got to do? He must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. You do what I say, you do what I do. Jesus says, I'm giving you everything. Now you got to give me everything. Right? This is why a lot of people have a hard time and actually entering into the new covenant. Mark 8:34 makes it very clear. There is a clear covenant arrangement. Jesus gives everything that he has. God has given us everything, all the blessings in Christ, but that is contingent upon us giving him everything with our trust and obedience. We have to be willing to let go of our plans and our dreams and our hopes and our desires in this life. And then we got to do what Jesus tells us to do, which is to live our lives like Jesus lived. Take up our cross. Don't live for yourself. Don't live for your comfort pleasures in this life, but live for others like Jesus lived and gave his life for others. See, if you understand who Jesus is, who God is, this is easy, right? Because it's like this. I remember a couple who got married. You see, when you get married, what you're saying to your spouse or the person that you're marrying is that, hey, when I marry, we're going to be one. Legally, spiritually, as a social unit, we're going to be one, which means that everything that I have, I'm bringing to the table, is going to be yours. And everything that you have is going to be mine. What's mine is yours, yours is mine. Right? So I remember this one couple. The husband, or to be, had a student loan of tens of thousands, right? And then the wife didn't have student loans, but she had savings of tens of thousands, right? So this is marriage, okay? What is my debt is going to be your debt, and your savings account is going to be mine, right? What's yours is mine, right? And so that's what God is offering. I'll give everything, right? My infinite resources and riches and power and eternity and blessings, I'm going to give you my everything. That's what I'm bringing to the table. What are you bringing to the table? Your sin, your limited, finite, puny abilities, right? Jesus says, that's okay. I'm willing to come into a covenant with you. You can have all of mine. I just need your word, your commitment, that you're going to give me everything that's yours. Give me your 60, 70, 80 years of this life, and I'll give you eternity. That's the covenantal stipulation. That's the term. I mean, if you think about it, it's like an amazing deal, right? God's going to give everything he has, and then I'm bringing my liabilities. All I have to do is trust and obey him, that he's going to love me and take care of me and lead me and guide me into his eternal kingdom of God. But we have to do that. So this is what I say. If we're not, so how do I know whether I actually in the new covenant and benefiting from the death of Jesus? This is how we know. Three things, right? I'm saying, first, we have to be convinced. We have to know. So this is where I have to read, study, you know, and ask questions and meditate. We have to be convinced. God, are you real? Are you really good? Are you able to really keep your promises? And what are your promises? You have to know that, right? Count the cost. And then secondly, once you're fully committed, you have to be willing to say, okay, I am convinced. I want this covenant arrangement. I'll give you my life, my future, my everything, my loyalty. I will trust and obey you. I will do anything you tell me to do. I will go anywhere you tell me to go. I will live like you tell me to live, by not living for this life for myself, but following the example of Jesus. I will do that. I commit myself to that. And then, so I could have hope of receiving everything from you in the eternity. Right? So there has that intentional, clear, conscientious commitment, covenant commitment. That's when we enter into the covenant with Christ. That's when we get baptized. And then you want to see you yourself actually following through, not perfection overnight. You know, this is why it's so hard. Christian life in the beginning is really hard because our intentionality is there, but we're so bad at it, right? We're like still sinning and struggling, right? But what we want to see is a genuine repentance. You are fighting, you're trying, you're asking God to forgive you. You're not quitting, and you're taking your sin seriously, and you're taking your spiritual growth seriously. You're investing time and energy to learn from God and to grow in obedience. That's how we know. And when we do that, then we actually do benefit from the death of Jesus on the cross. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. But let's just really pray that God would make this a reality for us, that he would help us, and that we would continue to grow in his new covenant blessings that he has purchased by dying for us on the cross. Let's pray.